You turn to Titus chapter 2. While you're turning, I don't know if you've heard this story before, but there were two little boys. One was Roman Catholic and one was Baptist. And they decided they would go to each other's church and explain to one another everything that was going on. So they went to the Catholic church first. And so the Catholic boy started explaining to the little Baptist boy about all the standing up and the kneeling and what the priest was doing and all that happened when he did communion and so forth. The little Baptist boy said, "Okay, thank you. Now we'll go to my church next week." So the next week they went to the Baptist church. He began to explain to the Catholic boy about the choir and congregational songs and prayer and so forth. And then the pastor got up to preach. And the pastor reached down and took his watch off and laid it on the pulpit. And the Catholic boy said, "What does that mean?" The little Baptist boy said, "Nothing." It's very difficult for me to just pick one thing, because I spent so many years just teaching through books of the Bible. But I have settled here in Titus chapter 2. But before we get there, I think it's important for us to understand the context, because as you well know, the chapter divisions were put in by men and oftentimes interrupt the flow of the thought that's there. Paul, of course, is writing to Titus, who is on the Isle of Crete, which was off from Greece. And he's writing to him about getting things set in order with the church there, the appointing of elders and so forth. And then he speaks about what the people are like on the Isle of Crete. And he says that in verse 10 of chapter 1, "There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." Unruly means rebellious and insubordinate, especially of the circumcision, he says here, which were the Judaizers who would come into Gentile areas and tell the people that in order to be right with God, you've still got to be circumcised, you've still got to keep the law. If you don't do all of that, no matter what you believe about Jesus, you can't be right with God. And so they did great damage where they went. And Paul writes to Titus and says, their mouths have to be stopped. They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. And they do it for filthy lucre. In other words, they do it just for the money. He says, "One of themselves, one of the old philosophers who came from the Isle of Crete, a man by the name of Epimenides, he said of the people there that they're always liars, they're evil beasts, and they're lazy gluttons." That's a pretty bad character. Never tell the truth. They act like animals. In other words, they just live for their own passions. Whatever their desires they have, that's what they live for. And they're lazy. But they love to eat. Sounds a little bit like some people in our society today, doesn't it? And he says this testimony is true. In other words, Epimenides hit it right on the head. This is exactly how they are. "So," he says to Titus, "rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith." In other words, Titus, you're going to have to do some strong preaching. You're going to have to really hit these things. You can't ignore it, look over it, kind of come around to it. You're going to have to confront it straight on. "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth, I'm sure you're familiar that the Jewish people had what they called the Talmud. It was made up of the Gemara and the Mishnah. The Gemara was a commentary on the Mishnah. It was an analysis of that. The Mishnah was the written version of the oral law and the traditions. And the Jews had come to the place where they actually put all of that over Scripture. That became the authority. That's why Jesus attacked the Pharisees the way that he did. Because they were so much involved in, you know, tithing on little herbs and things, but avoiding the weightier parts of the law. They had put their traditions above Scripture itself. It says you're going to have to come out against that as well. The commandments of men, because those things turn people from the truth of the Word of God. He says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. That's a lot of what religion is like in the world today. I went to a funeral last Saturday. We had a big 70th birthday party for my high school graduating class. But one of the classmates had died, and they had his funeral on Saturday morning, so I went to the funeral. And he had grown up in the First United Methodist Church here in Asheboro. And one of the associate ministers from the church did the funeral. And it was exactly what you might think it would be. It was all about this person, what kind of person he was, and the things that he liked, and how we needed to make sure that we loved everybody. There was no gospel in it at all. Nothing about Jesus Christ as Redeemer. Nothing about sin, nothing about repentance. Just all about that person and love. And yet the lifestyle would not have borne out anything that would have made you think that that person really knew the Lord. You don't have to be totally corrupted. You just have to have a lifestyle that has no time for God. And when you have no time for God, I will say this as gently as I know how to say it, you don't know the Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And when you really know the Lord, you have a heart for that. So this is what Titus was facing on the Isle of Crete. This is how the people were. This was the mandate that he was given. But, he says, verse 1 of chapter 2, in contrast to how the people were on the Isle of Crete, he says, this is what you should be, Titus, and the other elders that he would appoint. And this is what you need to lead the people to be, through faith in Christ and living it out. He says, but you speak the things which become sound doctrine. Not fables, not traditions, not commandments of men, but sound doctrine. Healthy teaching from the Word of God. You are to speak those things that become that. In other words, that are fitting to that. I know you agree with this. I, nor Eric, nor Bob, nor any other person that stands up and teaches the Bible has any authority other than the authority of the Word of God.
Amen.
My opinions, and I have my opinions, are just that. Just like yours are. But we need to make sure that when we say this is how it ought to be, that we are saying thus saith the Lord. And if it's not that, we need to make sure we couch it with the fact of this is what I think. But we need to make sure that the preponderance of what we deal with is the Word of God. That's why teaching the Scripture is such a heavy burden. He says, you speak the things that become sound doctrine, that are fitting to sound doctrine. For what purpose? He says. So that the aged men be sober-minded, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, so that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself. And here Paul is addressing Titus as an individual. He says, Titus, you show yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. This is the same theme that Paul dealt with in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he wrote to Timothy and he said, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This is the chain that's supposed to be developing in the process of teaching the Word of God so that it might continue on. Let me just say this before we get into the passage. To me, this is one of the things that is so wrong with many churches today, when they purposefully divide their congregation with contemporary services and traditional services. Because most of the time, the younger people go to the contemporary, and most of the time, the older folks will go to the traditional. And what you've done is you have divided your church, and you have taken away what he's talking about here. In the early days of my marriage, the best friends we had were older couples. That was a good thing for us. It's a good thing for all of us who are, of us that were younger. Somebody said, well, what does aged mean? Well, if you go by AARP, it's 50. If you go by John MacArthur, he refers to the fact that Paul in Philemon referred to himself as aged, and that the culture of that day would have considered that to be 60. Well, I'm 70, so I think I qualify as aged. One thing for sure, I'm not middle-aged, because I'm not going to live to be 140. But we all fall into one of those categories, and we're all moving in just one direction. But Paul tells Titus, he said, you need to teach good, sound doctrine so that the aged men can be sober-minded. We would love to think that as we grow older chronologically, that we would also, as believers, be maturing. But we know that's not always true. Sometimes it's not true because pastors aren't teaching. Sometimes it's true because pastors are teaching, but the people are not listening and really taking it to be a part of themselves and not reflecting on what has been taught. But I was reading the October issue of Table Talk, and some of the articles there were talking about this importance of the younger generation learning from the older generation. And it brought out Psalm 71, verse 17, where the psalmist said, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have shown thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. Well, if the older generation is going to be able to fulfill that, then we've got to be being taught, and we've got to be absorbing the truths of the Word of God so that they're becoming a part of us and we're living them out. So it's not just facts that we have learned, but it's a life that's being transformed. So what does that life look like as it's being transformed? He says, first of all, we must be sober-minded. It's the idea of restraint, moderation in all things. It has to do with what we really care for and how we really see the important things in life. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, he said in verse 8, Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, that is, things that are reliable and valuable and honest, things that are in opposition to what's false, whatsoever things are honorable, that are honest, that are to be revered, not cheap and shallow things, whatsoever things are just, things that are right and fair, that conform to the standards that God has laid forth in His Word. Whatsoever things are pure, things that are undefiled and chaste, that can withstand God's scrutiny. Whatsoever things are lovely, things that are winsome and attractive, pleasing, kind, and gracious. And whatsoever things are of good report, things that can be highly regarded. Not the idea of, well, this is who I am, take it or leave it. But our life being transformed to being a gracious, admirable, attractive, godly life. He said we are to think on these things. That takes restraint, because the opposite of all those things is what our flesh is drawn to. So he says that the aged men be sober-minded, that they be grave, that is, responsible, easy to respect. This is one of the qualifications of the deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That they be temperate, that is, self-controlled, self-controlled in thought, self-controlled in judgment, and therefore living a sensible life in accordance with the Word of God. That they be sound in faith, that is, have a strong walk with the Lord, spiritually healthy. You can't help but see that in a person. Just like you can't help but see decay and rottenness and corruption. Eventually it plays out. Because whatever we are on the inside eventually plays out on the outside. Love, he says. Again, agape. That sacrificial love that only comes from the Spirit of God being shed abroad in our hearts when we come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The world can sacrifice to some degree. But when the world sacrifices, it's within their limits. When these billionaires give away several million dollars, it's cost them nothing. Sacrificial giving is when you go beyond what you would normally and reasonably do. Not only the giving of what you have, but the giving of yourself, your time. And then patience. Endurance. This shows real maturity. Because as we've already heard, trials are going to come. That's what James says in James chapter 1. He said, "My brethren, count it or consider it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience." When the trials come, not if they come, but when they come, and they'll come to all of us, it'll vary in what they are, and it'll vary in what degree that you may suffer or I may suffer, but they will come, some way, somehow. What's the purpose of them? He says, "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and entire, lacking nothing." What's the purpose of them? The purpose of them is to make our faith stronger, our trust in God stronger. It's easy to trust God when everything's going well. Anybody can do that. It's when they're not, and you still trust God, and you know He's in control, and you don't know exactly what's going on, but you do what James says. You look to God for wisdom. You try to get from God a heavenly perspective on what's happening, and you may not get the full picture, and you may not get the picture at all, because Job never really knew what was going on. He never knew that what was happening to him was a battle over him between God and Satan. But in the process of it all, Job's faith was strengthened. And that can happen and will happen to us as well. That's what a mature Christian life looks like that's still maturing. Because we never reach that full maturity in this life. And then he says, likewise, the women, the aged women. I won't give you an age on that one. That they may be in behavior as becometh holiness. A life that is fitting to holiness. How is it reflected in them? First of all, they're not false accusers. They're not gossips and slanderers. You know, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul was dealing with the responsibility to take care of widows, and he says that if they have family, then it's the family's responsibility first to care for them. But if they don't have family, then it becomes the responsibility of the church to care for them when they cannot care for themselves. And he says that this is the kind of widow that the church should take care of. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years old, having been the wife of one man or a one-woman man." In other words, not necessarily how many times she was married, but the fact that when she was married, she was always faithful to the one to whom she was married. She was not a flirtatious, adulterous kind of woman. "Well reported of for good works, if she hath brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." That's a godly woman. That's what she is to be. So he says that the aged women, they should have a life that becomes holiness. They should not be false accusers, liars, slanderers, gossips. Like the women in Crete, who were, along with the men, liars and lazy gluttons, and just living for their own passions. Not given to much wine. Now, this may be dangerous territory, but, you know, they say fools rush in, so. I do not believe the Bible teaches total abstinence. But it definitely teaches against drunkenness. Yes. I will tell you, most of the Reformed people I know, including pastors, will drink from time to time. I've been with them when they do it. One night after the Ligonier Conference, we went to a restaurant to eat, and there was a table of six men right there behind us who had all been to the conference, and they all ordered margaritas. They didn't get drunk, but they drank. I will also tell you, I've never drunk in my life. I got beer by mistake one time. I was in Williamsburg at one of those, you know, restaurants and ordered Diet Coke, and they brought these mugs out. And I took one sip, and I said, "That's not Diet Coke." I don't know what brand it was, but it wasn't Diet Coke. And then some years ago, you remember Steak and Ale, the restaurant Steak and Ale? Used to love to go there. But they had this special on Valentine's where you could get a meal and you got a glass of wine with the meal. I'd never tasted wine. I'd watch people drink it, talk about how good it was. I thought, well, we were out of town, you know. kind of looked around the restaurant, see if there was anybody. And so ordered the wine. I took one sip of that, and I thought, well, this is like nothing but vinegar. And so I never tried to cultivate a taste for it. And never was comfortable with doing it, and so I just never did. And I've always thought the best way not to be an alcoholic is never drink, so I figured I would just let it pass. But again, I don't think the Bible teaches total abstinence, and that's why it says here, not given to much wine. Cautionary. And you have to remember that what they drank back then was not nearly as potent as what we have today. I got these percentages from John MacArthur. He said today's beer is 4% alcohol. Today's wine is 9 to 11%. And then when you get into whiskey and all of that, it just goes up from there. But the wine that they would have drunk back then, which just normal drinking, not being barbarians and all of that, was about 2.25 to 2.5%. So it was less fermentation than the average beer today. I was playing golf at the golf course in Palatka with a group of men. And after we got through playing, we sat down to get the scores and everything. And they ordered two pitchers of beer. And they asked me if I wanted some. I said, no, I don't drink. They said, well, we've got the non-alcoholic beer. Why don't you have one of those? I said, no. I said, because if somebody walked in here and knew that I was the pastor of Grace Community Church and they saw me with a beer, I said, they wouldn't know it was non-alcoholic and somebody might really be offended by that. So I just didn't do it. But again, if you chose to do that and you didn't get drunk, it wouldn't bother me. But to get drunk is wrong. And you know, and I know, not just women, but sometimes men, they drink so much and so often that without knowing it, they do get drunk. They don't even realize what's happening to them. They've lost control of themselves. And you can tell when that happens. Paul said in Ephesians 5, the only thing that we're supposed to lose control to is the Holy Spirit. Not anything else. They were to be teachers of good things. Teachers of good things. Where were they to be teachers of good things? He says in verse 4, they were to teach the young women to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, so that the word of God wouldn't be blasphemed. Where were they to be teachers of good things? In the church, among the women, the younger women, and at home. Again, I'm not going to go into it strongly because, you know, women can't be pastors. Because women can't be pastors. Women can't be pastors because they cannot be a one-woman man. That's physically impossible. so women can't be pastors. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, with the issue of tongues, when it was legitimate, and with the issue of prophecy, in both of those things, women were to be silent in the churches. So, that's just not the place the woman has, but I tell you the place that the woman does have, and the most important place that she has, is in the home. First of all, to be a godly wife, and secondly, to be a godly mother. It's important to be a godly wife first, because one day those children are going to leave. You may not think you want them to, but your husband probably does. One day, your job is to get them ready to go, not to keep them. So your job is to help them grow. You can't save them, but you can certainly teach them the gospel and model the gospel and pray that God will use that to lead them to Christ. But Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the reason that a woman was not to teach men was that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, he says, she shall be saved or preserved is the idea. Though she can't be a leader in the church to teach the Bible, she can be preserved in childbearing or child rearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. So that's your greatest responsibility as a godly woman. What does that look like? I'll try to speed up here. What does that look like? You're to teach the young women, Titus chapter 2, verse 4, you're to teach the young women to be sober-minded, to live with restraint, to live in moderation, to love their husbands and love their children. Interestingly enough, he does not use agape there, he uses phileo. Teach them to have a warm affection for their husbands and their children. Why would he say that? Because most marriages back then were arranged marriages. They were not the romantic kind of thing that we generally deal with today. When two believers come together, which is the only kind of people you should ever marry, is another believer. When two believers come together, they have that agape love in them because they have the same Holy Spirit. So they have that ability to live sacrificially for one another and fulfill the commandments that Scripture lays out, where Paul tells the husband in Ephesians chapter 5 that they should love their wives the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's sacrifice, right? Yes. That's always putting your desires second to what you know would please your wife. Not purposefully doing and saying things that you know would not please her. And the wife is to be submissive, and that's a voluntary submission. Not a dictatorial submission, but a voluntary submission to the husband. So that the husband reflects Christ's love for the church and the wife reflects the church's love for Christ. But you can learn that warm affection. People today talk about falling in love and falling out of love. Like you just stumbled into it. You know? That's all emotion. But it's the wrong kind of emotion. The right kind of emotion is that because I know the Lord and you know the Lord and we have in common the Spirit of God who lives inside of us, we can come together to honor the Lord and we can also enjoy the warm affection that comes with marriage. And you can learn that. You can learn that. You because God will enable you to do that if you'll let Him. So that your mate doesn't become your enemy. Because, as Pastor Eric mentioned, we're going to offend and be offended. And that happens with husbands and wives too, right? It's going to happen. Have that warm affection for your husband and for your children. You can see the opposite of that with one word, and that's the word abortion. And then women who just go off and leave their children. Abandon them. And then he says that the older women should teach the younger women to be discreet. That is, to be very careful in their conduct. Sensible in their conduct. I won't turn to Proverbs 31, but a Proverbs 31 woman who knows how to care for her home, care for her children, care for the people in their home. They're to be chaste, pure. Again, not a flirtatious woman, not a sensual woman. Keepers at home. And all I know to say about this is that as a wife, your first priority over everything else is your home. Your first priority is your husband, and then your children. Don't ever put your children above your husband. And to keep your home. The idea is to be a worker at home, to be busy at home, to be keeping the home. And ever how your husband likes the home is how you should want to keep it. I myself can't stand clutter. And I'm thankful I have a wife that doesn't like clutter either. But I have every idea that if she did like clutter, that for my sake, she would try to avoid it. Because I know that she loves me. I had a guy in the church down there. His wife loved clutter. And apparently he didn't mind it either. Because he was as happy as a pig in mud to be married to her. But ever what pleases your husband in the home is what you need to do. But that's your first responsibility. And this gets close to meddling, but if working outside the home keeps you from taking care of the home, then you need to do something to change that. Obedient to your own husband. Don't ever tell your husband how much better another man is. Or so-and-so said so-and-so. The only thing you're supposed to listen to that your husband might not tell you is what the Word of God says. If your husband ever tells you to do something that's contrary to the Word of God, then you have to refuse. Gently and kindly, but you have to refuse. But don't ever puff up some other guy to your husband. You're to be obedient to your own husband. And that puts a great responsibility back on the husband to do what? Love his wife and be the leader that he should be. Why? Why do all that? So that the Word of God wouldn't be blasphemed. Because when we as believers live our lives like the world lives their lives, and then we tell them we believe what the Bible says, then we're blaspheming the Word of God. We're standing in total contradiction to what the Word of God says. we should be living out the truth of the Word of God, not contradicting it. Well, I did put it there for a reason. But the Word of God is very practical, isn't it? And it's important that we have these older people in our church who have grown up in the Lord and matured in the Lord, who can come to us as younger men and younger women when you have questions and you're going through difficulties and problems. You can go to them and say, "This is what I'm going through. Can you help me?" And by them being mature in the Word of God, they can take the Word of God and help you. And when we're all obedient to the Word of God, we bring glory to God, which is our ultimate purpose. Now let me very quickly say this. You can't do any of this if you don't know the Lord. It's impossible. It's impossible. So it all starts with knowing the Lord. And I just simply ask you this. Has there ever been a time in your life when you realized you were a sinner before a holy God? That no matter what you did or didn't do, you could never please God. And you understood that that's why Jesus came. He came to do for you what you could not do for yourself. He came to pay the debt for sin that you could never pay. No matter how hard you tried, you could never do it. But you understood that's why Jesus came. He came and paid the wages of sin, which is death, and then rose again to prove that God the Father had accepted His payment as payment for that sin. And that God the Father would accept no other payment. And so you humbled yourself and you admitted your sinful condition before God, and you put your trust and your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, as full and final payment for your sin. The Bible says if you'll do that, you will be saved. You will be delivered from the wrath of God, from His condemnation, never to be placed under that condemnation and wrath ever again. And if you've never done that, then I tell you on the authority of the Word of God, you don't know the Lord, and you're lost, and you're condemned, and you're literally one heartbeat away from hell. But you can trust Him right now. Right now. And if you do, you'll want to tell all of us about it. Because Paul says in Romans, we believe with our heart, our innermost man. But having done that, we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is now our Lord. I hope that's true for all of us in here today, because your eternal destiny hangs on it. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for what You've done for us, the plan that You gave for salvation when we didn't deserve it, that Jesus fulfilled that plan through His life, a sinless, holy life, and then His death to pay the wages of sin, that He rose again, that He's living today, and that one day all of us will either meet Him as our Savior or our Judge. And so I pray that by Your Word and by Your Spirit, if there's anyone here today who's never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, that You would bring that conviction and repentance and faith to them, and they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And for those of us who do, may we represent you well, listening to what you say to us in your word about how it is that we are to live, that it's a constant process of growth, but that we would allow you to work in us through your word and by your spirit to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. For your honor, for your glory. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name.